Good morning. This morning we'll be in our gospel reading, which is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Story of the visit of the Magi. Now, in order to understand our gospel lesson this morning, it's going to be important for us to set aside the images that we have of nativity scenes, which are great. I love nativity scenes, don't get me wrong, but often, well, always, they're historically and biblically inaccurate, and this is no exception. Now, how many wise men do we have, or how many magi are usually in the nativity scenes? That's right, there's three, and we don't know how many magi visited Jesus and his family. We have no idea because Matthew doesn't tell us, and Matthew is the only gospel that gives us the account. We also are pretty sure that the shepherds and the magi didn't visit at the same time, and in the nativity scene, they're all together, which is fine. You get a good idea that the wise men and the shepherds did visit Jesus, but in reality, historically, they probably were not there at the same time. There's a lot of things about our understanding of Christmas and our understanding of Epiphany, which is what we're celebrating today, that are formed more by tradition and popular religion than Scripture. And so this morning we're going to take a look at what Scripture says about the Magi. The term Magi described a class of pagan magicians, astrologers, there's a big difference, and seers. The Magi were not kings. And I know it's a great hymn. I love We Three Kings of Orient Are, but they were not kings or rulers. The word originally was very specifically applied to an elite group of court magicians and astrologers in the Babylonian Empire. But by the first century, when Matthew was writing his gospel, the word had come to be used more widely, and it described anyone known for magical ability and proficiency in reading and interpreting the stars. Now, if you were thinking in a European context, maybe a good way to think about the Magi would be to think about wizards, or in an English context, or I guess a context of the islands of Britain, maybe think druids. And you'll get a good idea of who the Magi were. But Matthew tells us in verse 1 of our account that they were from the east, which probably means that they were from around the area of modern-day Iraq and Iran. I'll just use Babylon to refer to that area, which means they would have had quite a trek to get to Jerusalem. If you average out about a 20-mile-a-day journey using the trade routes at the time, you probably get about a 40-day journey from that area to Jerusalem. They had quite a trek to get where they were. Now, as we've studied the historical accounts of the New Testament, I've tried to point out those parts of the Bible record that show the truthfulness and the historicity of Scripture. This account of the Magi is one of them. When you look at the features of this account, the moving star, the exotic VIPs from distant lands who see the star and follow it to a newborn Jewish family's place where they're staying, you might think, and give them expensive gifts, you might be tempted to think that it's a fanciful account, that Matthew is making up this story to provide evidence for Gentiles coming to glorify the newborn Christ, part of Matthew's attempt to show the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. But if Matthew is making this up, it's a very strange story for a first century Jew to tell. What's the general attitude of first century Jews toward pagan magicians? Anyone know? It was fairly negative, to put it, to understate it. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are very, very clear about such things. And I'll just quote one of the most relevant passages, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, where God is very clear about the place of astrology and divination and magic in his understanding, or in God's, I guess, with regard to his people. Let me read it to you. Let no one be found among you who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium and spiritist. Anyone who does these things, and that pretty much describes the Magi, anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Now, don't get me wrong, it would be important for Matthew, if he were going to make a story up, to show that Gentiles came to honor the Jewish Messiah, because that would be a fulfillment of the prophecy, many prophecies in the Old Testament, that had to do with the coming of the Jewish Savior. God says to Isaiah, for example, and this is Isaiah chapter 49, verses 22 through 23, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I'll lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. And yet, if you're a Jewish Christian, the presence of Magi here, not kings and queens, is embarrassing. If Matthew wanted to make up a story about Gentiles coming to pay homage to the Jewish Messiah, Magi are the last sort of Gentiles he would want to write into the story. For the same reason, if Matthew were making up the story of Jesus rising from the dead, or Luke, or Mark, or any of the evangelists, the last witnesses they would want to have on the scene first thing in the morning would be the women, and that's who are there. It's an embarrassing fact. These embarrassing facts, like the Magi and the women at the tomb, are not impressive ones for people in the first century. And the only reason to include them in an account or a gospel account is because they're historically true. And being historically true, Matthew felt compelled to include them. So now, what have we established with regards to the Magi? We've established who they were, and we've debunked some general, cultural ideas about the nativity scenes, and we've talked about how the presence of the Magi in the gospel is embarrassing. The question we need to ask now is, why did they come? What compelled these Magi from Babylon to travel 40 days to see the newborn Jewish king? What do they say to Herod? Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. The Magi saw a star. Now, not just any star. Notice that the text says they saw his star. A star that for them represented the birth of a Jewish king. That, they say, compelled them to travel. Now, why would a group of Magi in Babylon see a star and up and decide that it was a star signifying the birth of the king of the Jews? It seems so odd. Well, let's look a little more closely. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Verse 10. Now, we're going to be walking through three texts in the Old Testament that may at first seem to you completely disconnected from our story and from the star, but I want you to bear with me, because we'll see that they are, in fact, very closely connected. Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob here is blessing his sons before he dies. How many sons does Jacob have? Anyone know? Yes, right, 12. He has 12 sons. The descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. From which tribe did King David descend? Does anyone know? Right, the tribe of Judah, the son of Jacob. Judah, the son of Jacob, his offspring. The tribe became the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of Judah came David, Jesse's son. Okay, let's read Jacob's blessing. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. The scepter here symbolizes what? Symbolizes kingship, royal authority. Kingship, we're told, will not depart from Judah until what? Until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So according to Jacob's blessing, the tribe of Judah, or from the tribe of Judah, one will come who will hold royal authority not only over the other tribes of Israel, but over what? Over all the nations of the world. Now, did King David hold this authority? No. Did King Solomon hold this kind of authority? And King Solomon was the greatest of the Davidic kings as far as power, worldly power goes. And even he didn't hold the kind of authority that Jacob promises and blesses his son Judah with and those who are descended from him. So even by the time we get to the first century, this prophecy remains, this promise remains, this blessing remains unfulfilled. Now turn forward in the book of Numbers to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Exodus, you go from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Numbers was written by Moses during the Exodus when the 12 tribes were being led out of slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land. Now, during this journey, if you read Numbers, and I admit Numbers can in some places not be the most exciting book in the world, but you'll notice that God sets very specific instructions, gives very specific instructions about the way the people of Israel are to march, are to walk, the order in which they're to march from Egypt to the Promised Land, and the order or the arrangement in which they're supposed to set up their tents in the evenings. They're supposed to set up their tents in a great big square. Three tribes are to camp on the east, three tribes in the west, three tribes in the south, three tribes in the north, and in the very center is the tabernacle, where God's presence, where God dwells among his people. So, in Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we're given God's instructions regarding Judah. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each man under his standard with the banners of his family. On the east, toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp under their standard." All right, so let's set ourselves down in the tents of, let's say, one of the tribes that was camped in the west. Every morning, you get up and you step out of your tent. What do you see? You see the sun, the blazing sun, a star rise up over the tents of Judah. Well, so what? Well, I think it's significant. The star rising over the tents of Judah is something of a divinely given sign of Judah's authority. Now, so far, we've just looked at two passages that, again, may seem completely disconnected to you. Okay, the scepter will never depart from Judah until a ruler comes who will hold world authority, and the sun, a star, rose over Judah's tents in the desert. So what? Well, these two passages were very important to Jews, and they were linked together prophetically In a passage we're going to look at now, turn forward in the same book, the book of Numbers, to chapter 24, verse 15. The Hebrews and this part of Numbers are still wandering through the desert on the way to the promised land. And a king who was afraid of them because they were quite numerous, paid a pagan seer, a pagan magician, a pagan, they call it a prophet, but he's not quite a prophet, a false prophet, named Balaam, to lay a curse on Moses and the people of Israel. And the problem was that when this prophet, when Balaam, when the seer, started to open his mouth to curse Israel, God intervened and blessings poured out instead. He couldn't curse. One of those blessings is found in verse 17. I said 15, I meant 17. Sorry about that. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Now, in this very short verse, Scripture links together a star, Jacob's offspring, Israel, and a king. Now, Jews, looking back at these texts, didn't miss that connection. And an expectation grew up that the coming of God's Savior would be accompanied by signs and wonders, not only maybe by prophets on earth, but also in the sky. That God would proclaim the coming of his Savior in the heavens as well as on the earth. Now, it's all very well and good for the Jews, you might ask, but the Magi, as we know from Matthew, were from the East. They weren't Jews. They were pagans. How would pagan Magi know to look to the heavens for a sign? And if they saw a sign of the Jewish king, of a Jewish king being born, why would they care? Well, an important event took place on or around March 15th, 597 BC. Who knows what that event was? Anyone? I know I'm kind of throwing a difficult question out there. The Ides of March. Well, you're referring to the assassination of Julius Caesar. I don't know what year that was. I think it was a little bit later, though. I think it was closer to the first century. This also probably happened in March, mid-March, but it was 597 BC. Any ideas? Very important event to our story here. Well, on that day, Jerusalem fell to who? The Babylonians, right? And in the aftermath, the Babylonians carried away into exile the elite, the nobles, the scholars, wise, learned men who knew the Torah well, who knew the prophetic writings well, and young, educated men of Jerusalem. Can anyone think of some men who might have been carried away into exile during that time? Right, Daniel. Daniel's one. And don't forget his three friends who the Babylonians renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all carried away to Babylon. And they grew up among the Babylonians. And they were trained in astrology, in the arts, and in the ways and the customs and all of the things that the Babylonians wanted them to learn. And in fact, the training they received is very similar to, and in fact, quite the same as, the training that Magi would receive. They were actually trained to be Magi in Babylon. Though Daniel and Jews like him were resistant to certain aspects of that training, that was what they received. And through Daniel and Jews like him, the Magi of the East became very familiar with the Jewish scriptures and Jewish prophecy. Now, being astrologers, prophecies having to do with heavenly signs would have been intriguing to Babylonian Magi, especially those pointing to the rise of a messianic king who would not only be the ruler of Israel, but who would rise to power and rule over all nations, all the kingdoms of the world. I would think that Magi would be quite concerned, quite interested about this coming king. Okay, fast forward, almost 600 years later, 7 BC, another important event takes place, this time not in history necessarily, but in astronomy, not astrology, astronomy. Something important took place in the eastern sky. There was a conjunction of the planets Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars. And this conjunction took place within the constellation Pisces, which doesn't mean much to us, but if you are a Magi, let me tell you what that meant to them. The three planets represented or symbolized royalty, authority, and conquest. And the constellation Pisces represented the lands to the west of Babylon. And what's the furthest most land of the west from Babylon? Well, it'd be Palestine. Some say, and I think they have a good point, that what we see in the Gospel of Matthew with this star is the result of Magi seeing this conjunction in 7 BC as a sign that the king of the Jews, who would one day rule the world, who the king they had read about or known about through Jewish scriptures, had come. And knowing that he would be a king not just of Israel, but all of the world, they came to pay homage to him as their king as well. Now, like I said, I think they have a good point, and I think they're at least partly right. But there's more to this story. The star that compelled the Magi to come doesn't act like natural stars or planets. Look at verse 9. Look at the way this thing moves. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now, I have no doubt that the Magi saw the conjunction that took place in 7 BC. And I have no doubt that they may have seen that as a sign that a Jewish king was coming. But constellations and planets do not move like the star they describe. Nothing in the heavens naturally moves that way. So I think that the text leads us to have to say the Magi saw something else, maybe in addition to this conjunction. I think God has done something more, something perhaps like what he did for the shepherds. What did he do for the shepherds? Who did he send? In what way did God announce or proclaim the birth of his Messiah to the shepherds? Yes, he sent angels singing praises to God. Glory to God in the highest. And the night sky was lit up with the chorus of angels. And the shepherds saw it, and they were commanded to go and find the child, and they did. Well, what kind of sign would you send? And I'm not going to play God here, I don't know, but all through the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, the pagans, the Gentiles are described as those who live in darkness. What kind of sign might you send to those who live in darkness? A great light, right? A great light. For these Gentile Magi, these pagans, I think God sends a light that shines in their darkness, leading them to the tents of Judah, to the one who will hold the scepter of heaven and earth. God uses both the power of heaven and the workings of nature to declare the glory of his Son, to proclaim his coming. The skies, as Psalm 19 says, proclaim the works of his hand. They pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. It goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. and the Gentiles come. God sends his sign, however he did it. He sends his light. He sends his star. God calls pagan magi to his son. And what do? They leave everything and they follow. But God's people, descendants of Abraham, what do? Interesting to note the contrast in this text. Now, I know Herod is not technically a descendant of Abraham, but those who live in Jerusalem are. Look at this. Look at your text. The Magi, Herod, Jerusalem, everyone in this text believes God's word. Everyone believes prophecy. Everyone believes the king has been born. And everyone knows that this baby will change the world. The difference here is not between those who believe Scripture and those who don't believe Scripture, between those who believe prophecy and don't believe prophecy, between those who know that the king has come and those who don't. The difference is in the response. The Magi see the light. They see the truth and they deny themselves. They bend the knee and they embrace him. Jerusalem is troubled. What is mind-boggling is the scholars and the rabbis that Herod consults don't follow them to see the Christ child. Jerusalem is troubled. Herod sees only a threat. If this baby is king, I'll be king no longer. And he's right. Everyone who hears about Jesus faces that same truth. Very same dilemma. Jesus will be king. God has set him at his right hand. He's seated in heaven. And in the end, he will also reign on earth. And so that leaves us with two choices. We can deny ourselves and worship him with the Magi, or seek to suppress him with Herod. There is no middle way. Everyone born is given this choice, and everyone born follows one path or another. And you know, it's not just a decision made once. It's not just something you do when you make a quote-unquote decision for Christ. I'll tell you why. Just personally speaking, Herod rises in my heart every day. A desire rises in my heart every day to kill off Christ, to throw off his yoke, to be king, to sit on the throne. And yet, by God's grace, the light also rises and shines in our darkness, in our hearts, calling us in his love and in his mercy and in his compassion to his son, to obedience, to self-control, to daily deny ourselves and set everything that we have at his feet. I'm going to stop there. Lord be with you.